What a beautiful morning. Don't need to think about the rain. Rain's beautiful anyway. Beginning last Sunday, we started on a series on the incomparable Christ with a view of covering five aspects of Christ's incomparable work. And I mentioned the incarnation, the perfection, the crucifixion, resurrection, and the exaltation. And today I want to continue on looking at the incarnation. Last week we looked at the incarnation, that because of it, because evil is at work in the world, because God is at work against evil, and because also God is at work in us. But today I want to continue looking at the incarnation, but from the perspective of what did the incarnation bring? What did the incarnation bring? So if you would turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1, and we'll be starting at verse 26. Reading through verse 33, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and continuing on to 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then look at Luke chapter 2, verse 11. "For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then lastly, in the book of John, you probably know this verse, you don't need to turn to it, John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on your word this morning again as we open it, that you might speak to our hearts. Father, we need you to help us understand more fully about the coming of Christ, your Son, and the incarnation and what it really meant. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A little boy on a walk with his father one day in the woods saw a whole bunch of ants scurrying around, busily working, but they didn't seem to be very organized, and they were just kind of running into each other, carrying loads. And the little boy was kind of disconcerted and confused. Why were they so disorganized? And he said, "Dad, could I help them?" And his dad said, "No, if you were to bend down there and even put your finger there, you would just scare them so bad they'd all just run." And to that, the boy responded pensively, "Well, what if I became one of them?" That's the notion and the thought about the incarnation, Jesus becoming one of us. The verses that we read this morning are the prophetic fulfillment of the verses that we read last week out of Isaiah chapter 7, where it said that a virgin would be pregnant, would give birth to a child. And here we have that fulfillment. The virgin birth foretold is here accomplished. And there in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn," brings us to that final coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, amid all the festivities of Christmas time, we're cautioned often to think of Christ and to keep Christ central to Christmas, are we not? But a lot of times we kind of forget that we should be looking even beyond the birth and really looking at the point of incarnation and really what happened there, what really took place at the incarnation. Though the birth of Christ is a joyous event, it most often takes center stage, but it misses the true phenomenal event of drawing our minds to the wonder and the phenomena of what actually took place at the point of the Annunciation and the Conception. Because that's where it all really happened, isn't it? The miracle. The beginning of something unexpected, impossible, unheard of. How God reduced himself to a cell implanted in Mary's womb. The ultimate minusculization or shrinking or making small. The ultimate reduction, how God could take on human form. And through this humbling process, God came into our world, into humanity, and brought the opportunity for salvation. An opportunity to return humanity to a state of grace greater than that which was existent in the time of Adam and Eve. Oftentimes we think of the Annunciation and we think of the announcement to Mary, and we do focus on Mary too and her response. But really, I want to look at it from the perspective of what actually happened. What was brought to us at that time when God broke into humanity? This unparalleled event in human history, probably unparalleled by anything except possibly the Lord Jesus Christ's grand exit out of humanity. Both his entry and his exit were some of the most phenomenal things that could ever happen in humanity, unparalleled anywhere. It was like an actor leaving the stage and making a bow. His exit was phenomenal as well. It was kind of a fourfold bow with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension as he left the human stage. Two unparalleled events, but we want to focus today on the incarnation. Thursday night, John and I were talking with Victor. He's a young Kenyan who's in this country here studying nursing. And John has a regular Bible study with him on Thursday nights, and we were together on Thursday and had a great time. But he was telling us about his work that he does at a retirement home, and he works with the Alzheimer's patients. And he was telling us about one fellow who just started crying out, "The aliens are coming! The aliens are coming!" Well, that's what happened when God broke into the life in the incarnation. It was something so alien that the alien was coming. It was alien to humanity, something totally unusual. The day of the Normandy invasion in France, Germans were faithfully patrolling the coasts of Normandy. And what was their cry that morning when through the fog, this enormous flotilla is attacking? The Americans! Das Amerikanisch! They're yelling, calling on the radio for reinforcements. Can you imagine the forces of evil in this world alarmed at the incarnation? It was a beachhead against all the evil that exists in this world as God made a beachhead to come in to humanity through the Lord Jesus Christ at the incarnation. The first thing that the incarnation brought was the King. The King. This was the revelation of Christ's position, that he is the King. And there we see it in Luke 1, 32 and 33. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He is the King eternal, the rightful King. The throne belongs to him and no one else. There has been a long line of usurpers claiming the throne of authority, but the Lord Jesus comes to set right who is the rightful sovereign. It was great because we touched on that verse this morning. Jimmy actually touched upon it. 1 Timothy 6:15, where it talks about him being the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The only sovereign. There is no sovereign. There is no king but the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:15 says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Yes, there was a point where in a human way they tried to recognize him as king. They wanted to establish him as king. But Jesus would not be perceived as a human king. He withdrew himself at that time because that was not the way in which he would be enthroned. Matthew 21:5 says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and on an ass." He came not to be heralded of man, but he came as a humble king. The paradox is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came as a servant of all, came to bow down and clean feet, as the Lord Jesus Christ did with his disciples. He came to clean off the filth of our sin. The humble servant king. Can you imagine how he felt, as is recorded in John 19:15, when at the time of standing before the populace of Jerusalem and the Jews, Jesus is next to Pilate, and Pilate is talking to the public, and it says, "What should I do with this man?" And what do they respond? "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they respond, "We have no king but Caesar." He who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came, and they refused to accept him. The incarnation brings us the king, the revelation of Christ's position. He is the rightful king, but he is also the rightful heir. It says in these verses in Luke 1:32 and 33, it says that he is to take the seat of his father David. He is the Davidic heir. He is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, but of all the hereditary rights. Because God said to David, "You will always have one on the throne. One of your descendants will always sit on the throne." And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to fulfill that as the rightful heir. Hebrews 1:2 says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." The heir. He has title to everything. There is nothing in this world that doesn't belong to him. It all is transferred to him. As you fly in a plane across this country or across the world, look down. It all belongs to him. Sing song of cattle on a thousand hills. Well, he owns a whole lot more than that. He owns everything. Upward, downward, inward, everything. The rightful heir. There's a parable that explains what we all try to do to God's heir. There's a parable of a king who set tenants over his property, and he had a vineyard. He wanted them to tend the vineyard, to just be caretakers and to care for it properly and, yes, get a benefit from it, but to yield to the owner his rightful share and due. But the day came when they greedily looked at it and said, "It should belong to us. We want it for ourselves." And they stopped giving to the king what belonged to him rightfully. And he sent servants, and they killed him. And then he sent his son to them. And this is what they said. It's recorded for us in Matthew 21:38. "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'Ha-ha, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.'" Let's keep it for ourselves. This is good stuff here. Why should we give it to him? Luke 20:14 says, they said it this way, "This is the heir, let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours." That is the response of every human being, whether or not we have ever said it with our lips. That is what sin leads us to do, to say to God, "It doesn't belong to you. My life, my time, my thoughts, my actions, my money, whatever, it doesn't belong to you, God, it belongs to me." He is the rightful heir. He has title to everything, to each one of us. He's not made us robots. He's given us free will, but he wants to see if we recognize that right of his to own us. The third thing that we see of his coming as the king is that he is the rightful ruler. It says in verse 33, Luke 1:33, "He will reign." He will reign, that is, he will rule. And he will rule like no other, because he will not be a tyrannical king. He will not be a dictator. He will not be abusive or careless. He will not send people out and waste lives to to make a point. He will be a compassionate, loving, firm king. And it says he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's really interesting to me, that Scripture chose the name Jacob. You know, Jacob was the name of Jacob before he really was saved. Because when his heart was changed, God called him what? Israel. And Jacob really means to heel, or to take hold of by the heel. It's a usurper. It's one who takes the position of someone else to follow with evil intent, to supplant or to deceive. And that's what Jacob was, a deceiver. A deceiver. And it comes not only from his birth, his grabbing his brother's heel, but it also comes from the fact that he deceived his father with his mother's help and lied and got the inheritance by lying. And isn't it interesting that here the rightful heir comes in the name saying, I will rule over Jacob. I will rule over those who supplant and take the inheritance in a wrong way. I will rule over Jacob. Romans 5:21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's come to reign through righteousness and bring grace. We who try to reign through tyranny, through rebellion and seizing what doesn't belong to us, God says He will come and be a right ruler. He will reign over the house of Jacob, over the usurpers. As king, heir, and ruler, He is given unparalleled governance and authority. All dominion and majesty are His. Jude 1:25 puts it well. It says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, be majesty, dominion, and power, before all time and now and forevermore. Wow. That is our God. That is how He will rule. As Son of the Most High, and that word Most High there is supreme authority. It says He will be great. That is the word mega or megas. Extreme greatness. Fearfully great. Exceedingly great. That is what our King is. He has supreme authority, but also it says the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. The Lord God, that word actually in the Greek is supreme divinity. He is not only supreme authority, but supreme divinity. And then it says His kingdom will have no end. The eternality of His governance. That is our God. Last week we saw that the institution, government, and authority of evil is present in this world. It is well established and entrenched. But the incarnation of Christ brings the rightful king, the rightful authority, who has the right to all dominion. And He comes to take possession and to unseat and cast out the tyrannical authority of Satan. Anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that means they don't know Christ as King. They're serving a foreign and hostile authority, someone that doesn't come under the authority here. I think of a technique that's used in this country and even other countries. There are ships, large ships, that belong to American companies and American people who own them, but they are registered in Panama. And the reason for that is though that they will not come under. They call them flagging them. The ship is flagged in Panama, and they pay this nominal fee down there, because if it were flagged as a U.S. ship, they would have to pay tremendous taxes. It's the same thing that some of our corporations are doing, and they set up offshore companies, and they go to the Bermuda or Bahamas and other countries, and they incorporate there to avoid paying the taxes and being under the authority of the United States government, and yet they do business here. In a sense, that's exactly what we did. As sinners, we are under the authority of Satan, not under God's authority anymore. We don't want to pay taxes to God. We don't want to pay our dues to God. We want to do it our own way. We want to keep it for ourselves, and that's what these corporations are doing. We're robbing God the glory and the honor due His name. And here we read that all glory, majesty, and dominion and power belong to Him forever and ever. Well, the second thing that the incarnation brought after bringing the king, revealing Christ's position, is it brought us the Savior. Brought us the king, but it also brought us the Savior, revealing Christ's purpose for coming to this world. And we see that clearly in Luke 2:11, where it says, "For to you this day is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The Savior. This world not only needed the king to come back and take his rightful authority, but the world needed a Savior. We needed a Savior to save us from sin and evil. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined." The darkness there is a description of the sin and the evil that has captivated and kept us in bondage. And he came to save us from that. John 8:12 says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" That's a description of his coming to save us from the evil and the sin that was described last week, that is always pressing in on us, that is haranguing us and trying to pull us down. 1 John 3:5 says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away sins." That is the purpose for which he came, to save us from sin, our personal sin, corporate sin, our natural sin, our sin nature. He came to take away sin. But he also came to be Savior, to save us from ourselves. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ came to save you from yourself and me from myself. What do I mean? You know, really, when it comes right down to it, we all think we're good enough. We all think that somehow we're acceptable to God. We're good enough. But we all are living by a sliding measure of decency and morality. We were at the mall yesterday. June and I were in the parking waiting for her to come out. I told her I'd pick her up at the door. So I was waiting there at the door and just constant flow of people going in and out of the mall. And this young girl came out and she had one of those shirts that had her whole midriff showing. But not only were her midriff showing, but her pants were those very low cut ones. As I saw her, it just all of us a sudden just flashed through my mind. I thought, boy, if that isn't a picture of the decaying standard we have. And all of a sudden my mind flashed back, kind of like in a PowerPoint presentation and pictures are flashing up. I thought, a couple hundred years ago, women were completely covered. Showing an ankle was scandalous. And then you flash forward and see the descent of morality. And yet, if I were to have stopped that girl and thought, and asked her and said, "You're being indecent, aren't you?" She would have said, "No." She wouldn't have thought she was indecent. Showing parts of her body that only a husband should ever see is the way humanity always thought about it, seemed to be. But there's this descending scale where we deceive ourselves because God says that our heart is exceedingly wicked. Who can know it? We deceive our own selves. We don't think anything's wrong with us. We don't think we've offended a righteous God. We're okay. And on we go with our lives. In fact, there's probably not a one of us in this room that would think that we're pharisaical. And yet we probably all are. There's some area in our lives where we're pharisaical. We're hypocritical. Where we have a standard and a way of doing things where we just think we're right. And we are not going to budge. It amazes me how many times we look at people, and June and I have said this in our family about certain family members, and I'm sure other people can say it about us. There's certain things, you see certain things in people's lives that never change over a whole lifetime. They never change. It's a weakness. It's a flaw. It's something that's not honoring to the Lord. It never changes. We never see it. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from ourselves and to show us that we are not good. We should not use ourselves as the standard, but use Him and look at Him. The heart is deceitful above all things and exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9 says. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That is our state. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ came incarnately to save We're too proud to admit that we're sinners or we're wrong. Then he came as Savior to save us from God's wrath, from the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness have suppressed the truth." The wrath of God. For those who are factious and do not obey the truth, Romans 2:8 says, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. God says that the natural result of sin is that God will have to show His wrath. I don't know if you remember back to times in your life where you gleaned the wrath of someone. But I'm sure you can dig up back in your childhood a time like that. And I'll never forget my dad getting angry at me as a child one time. And my dad, because he, before he really knew the Lord, he was a very angry person. And to control his anger after he came to the Lord, he would bite his hand. And he would say, and he would shake his hand. And he would just really, and you just melt in front of him, you know. But one day, my brother and I just, we were living in California at the time, and there were these sand cliffs. It wasn't really sandstone, because sandstone is well packed and hard, but it was just sandy cliffs. And my brother and I thought it was a cool idea to dig a tunnel straight into this thing. And people had been killed doing that with cave-ins. And so we dug about 6 feet in. We were just having a blast. I mean, we thought it was great. But when my dad found out about it, whoo, talk about wrath. I mean, we just melted. I mean, we were so scared that we were going to be killed. You know, you stupid kids, you know, don't you realize what you're doing? And that probably wasn't the best way to handle it, but eventually I think that smoothed out, but we were being stupid. But you know, all human wrath pales compared to what God's wrath is. Man, if we even had an iota of a picture of what God's wrath is for what we have done in offending Him, we would probably just dissolve into nothingness. The horrible wrath of God. Probably one of the best pictures of that is in Revelation, where it says that people are going to cry out. They're going to be hiding in caves. They're going to cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Why? Just to hide us from the wrath of God. It is such a horrific thing. Terrifying. He also came to save us from eternal punishment. The Savior came to save us. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these," that is the disobedient, those who do not obey God, "these shall go into eternal punishment." 2 Thessalonians 1:18 says, "He renders vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Vengeance. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "Who will suffer punishment, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Luke 13:28 says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without." Weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know when the last time was you wept over something. But weeping and gnashing of teeth is the most sorrowful, grievous thing. It just hits you so deeply. The last time I can remember deeply, deeply weeping and grieving was when our fourth child died, when Joshua died out in Kenya. And those who have ever suffered the loss of a deeply, deeply loved one knows that there's this bottomless pain that doesn't seem to be sated, and this grieving. Now, that's a different kind, but it reveals to us something of a pain and something that you cannot sate, you cannot care for it. But this is going to be even worse, because the punishment that we deserve will bring such weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's unimaginable to the human mind and heart of what that's going to be like, the pain. But He came to save us from that. 2 Corinthians 1:9-10 put it this way: "Yes, we ourselves had the sentence of death within ourselves, That we should not trust in ourselves, but that we should trust in God who raises the dead, who delivers us out of so great a death, and will deliver on whom we have set our hope, that we will also be delivered. You see, unless we have Jesus Christ as the Savior who delivers from the punishment, we will be gnashing and weeping one day. But only He is the one who delivers as Savior. Then the third thing that the Incarnation brought is it brought us the Word. The Word. And we see that in the verse there in John 1:14. Actually, we ought to start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld Him, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Incarnation brought the Word, and really this was the revealing of Christ's power. Power. It says grace and truth there. Jesus came to incarnate grace and truth by dwelling among us. That word to dwell among is to tabernacle. It means to set up tent, to encamp, to live amongst, to have a demonstrable presence among. Kind of reminds me of the day when we went out and pitched our tent in the pygmy camp. The little short pygmies. Man, how do you get to know a people? You live with them. You see what they do from morning to night. You really learn a lot about them. And here it says He came to dwell among us, to tabernacle, to pitch His tent, to express in a tangible way His character and His being and His love for us. He pitched His tent in our midst and showed us that He wanted to protect us and communicate with us as well. One person put it this way, considering the Incarnation, we must remember that Jesus existed before His conception. Through Jesus, God freely chose to share in the human experience, shrinking back from nothing and participating in our world as one of us. The Lord of all creation, He was subject to Joseph and Mary, His creatures. Though the author of life, He submitted to its rules, sleeping, eating, drinking, even passing out of His own body that which it could not use. He bore the limits of human communication and struggled to reveal the kingdom of God in human words and actions. He endured the same politics among His followers that we suffer today, and He paid His taxes. Being both God and man inseparably joined, Jesus showed a perfect union between the divine and the human every moment of His life. He submitted to pain and death for our sake to show us God's grace and truth with power. That's what He did in coming. The Word made flesh. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. The Word is the power of God. It is the incarnate power of God displaying that God can, through His Word, fulfill what He says. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is the Word, the good news, the good Word of God. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Wow. The Word of God. Words are powerful. Words are powerful. Do you realize that with one word, the President of the United States can unleash a holocaust of nuclear weapons? One word. Launch. Or attack. Two words can get you hooked up with somebody for the rest of your life. I do. That's pretty powerful stuff. Three words can melt somebody. Or two words, rather, when you say, I'm sorry. Three words can restore somebody when you say, I forgive you. Words are powerful. And God sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Word to come. And His words on the cross, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And his final words, it is finished. It's done. Everything that needs to be done to take care of this miserable, sinful, rebellious lot of people in this world, I have done it. It's finished. There's no more work to be done. The King, the Savior, the Word. That's what the incarnate Christ is. He's come wanting each one of us to know Him in that way. Not just some little babe in a manger that we celebrate Christmas for and give gifts to each other, but to recognize Him as our King, as our Savior, and as the living Word that should be implanted in our lives in a daily way. Full of grace and truth, He came to exemplify God's grace and to speak the truth. And we'll look at that another time. Do you recognize the incarnate Christ as your King, Savior, and Word? I trust that you know Him in that way today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much again for Your Word. Thank You for just its relevancy to our lives. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son and His willingness to come. The miracle of the Incarnation, the wonder of it. And here we are, the beneficiaries, the recipients of this great act of love and demonstration of Your love for us. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, the living Word. Pray, Father, that if there's any this morning that don't recognize Him as such, they would come to that point. Oh, Lord, there's such a dim, horrible future for anyone who does not know Him as Lord. We pray for them that they might yield today. Thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.